Colossians 2:13 through 23. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made it a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with their head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God caused it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental forces, spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch these rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Years ago, when I was a pastor in London, I was invited to participate in a conversation being hosted by the BBC. And so the conversation was on the book of Revelation. There was a presenter who was presenting a whole documentary on this book of Revelation. And so a friend of mine had a wife who worked with one of the MPs, with members of parliament. And so he got me kind of admission into this group. And it's the kind of thing I love to do because I love talking theology with, you know, these kind of interesting topics. And I get into this room, and there's like all this kind of who's who. I mean, it's all these highly intellectual people and some academics and some theologians and, you know, some maybe members of parliament, this kind of thing. Immediately, I felt super intimidated. And as the presenter is kind of going through their take on the book of Revelation, it's really clear that the main theme is that a Revelation is really just a book with some colorful language and imagery. It's kind of a cultural artifact that's somewhat interesting, but there's no way that modern people can believe in like a life after death and any kind of final judgment or casting crowns before angels or anything like that. And it was fairly dismissive of it. And as I was listening to this, and then it opened it up into like Q&A time, I was really felt this fire burning within me to say something. I don't know if you've been at moments like that where you know, you feel like you're supposed to say something, and yet I was just so deeply insecure because these are really highly intimidating, successful people, and I really didn't feel like I belonged in a little bit of an imposter being there. And so I was with this person who had invited me that I was mentoring. And so I could even feel that they were kind of saying, hey, why don't you say something, you know, man up and this kind of thing. And so I sort of just blurted something awkward out, raised my hand and said something somewhat awkward. And it was really inconsequential. And the guy was really dismissive and scolding. And I basically left this whole meeting with my tail between my legs. And you might wonder, well, what a weird way to open up a sermon. But I think it's... obviously, it still has an impact on me, but like, you've had these moments in life, right, where you wanted to be into something. There was a group, there was a community, and it contained some honor. It contained some favor, and we all have different ways that those communities pull on our different heartstrings based on the things we want. It could be an athletic community. It could be a neighborhood you'd love to be in. It could be an educational accreditation that you'd love to have, or it could be an academic institution or a workplace, but it has a certain splendor and honor and glory, and And the the more you try to get yourself in, kind of the worse you become. In other words, like the more you're afraid of being awkward, the more awkward you become, right? And so we know this sense of this kind of power, these things that we would love to participate in, that we feel that we need to earn ourselves into, that actually end up making us quite awkward and bad servants of any kind of potential that this community may have. And so it's kind of an ancient thing, and it's actually not too disconnected from what Paul's saying. So there's some splintering and fracturing of the community, and it's around these like different definitions of arrival and levels and belonging and who's really in and who's really sophisticated and who really belongs here and who's advanced up on the so-called religious ladder. And it's creating a lot of fragmentation and competition and tension within the community. And so one of the main things that Paul is talking about is don't come under this judgment and this kind of judgment of needing to earn into something in order to finally connect into it. And so he says things like, therefore, do not let anyone judge you based on what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival. Or verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. In other words, bring you into judgment, say that you're canceled or out of the community. So how do we get free of that, right? Like how do we get a freedom of a self-forgetfulness that doesn't make this all so compelling? How do we not come under the forces of these powers of these groups and communities, institutions, brands, whatever you want to call them, agencies that we would love to fit into but actually really diminish our humanity, and not just us individually, but they're never the kind of place where people really connect anyway. And so how do we stay free from that? Because Paul says you've been set free from that. I want you to live more fully into it. How do we experience that sense of liberty? So I want to look at this passage and this kind of like, how do these groups, how do they bring us under judgment? What is the nature of this judgment? How does that happen? And then I want to think about, as we come to the table, how does Christ liberate us from that, free us from the powers and principalities, these so-called things that are going to give us the highest fullness and meaning in life so that we can truly serve the world, right? So the power of judgment. The Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus has given you this fresh attachment, that you've finally found the source of life and fullness, that the fullness of God dwells in him bodily, and now everything about you and everything about your family and everything about your world finds the fullness of its potential and meaning and origin and aim in him. So you've been given this gift of a new allegiance and attachment and belonging, and yet he's saying that this community that's been given that is running a risk of falling away from that, and a falling away looks like a coming into a different kind of slavery and other attachments that actually make you very competitive and fragmented as a person and, you know, disconnected from one another. And so it's this image of coming under the wrong mastery and finding that it really enslaves us. And that's a real Bible theme. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, there's this whole nation called Israel that's been enslaved by Egypt. And so more bricks and less straw, right? It's this Pharaoh tyrannical who's using them for agriculture, using them to build pyramids, using them to kind of, I don't know, they're the fuel of the engine of the empire of Egypt that's just demolishing them and, you know, diminishing their humanity. And of course, God wants to liberate them for that, for the fullness of their humanity, and to come together as a people under him so they can demonstrate the freedom that comes with living under God and invite other nations into that freedom. That's the basic theme. And so God, of course, he leads them out through the Passover. He leads them out through the Red Sea, and he leads them into this wilderness because he's going to take them on this learning journey to get them into the promised land where he's going to reign over them and give them this sense of freedom and fullness. But what happens in the wilderness is that the people begin to complain. And it's really weird because they say, couldn't we go back to Egypt? And you're thinking, wait, Egypt was where you were slaves. That's where the Pharaoh was. And they say, yeah, but don't you remember when there are these big pots of meat that we would sit around and we'd eat endless loaves of bread? And you're kind of going back and looking at the store and you're like, I don't remember any big pots of meat. I don't remember any loaves of bread. What I do remember is like genocide. What I do remember is more bricks, less straw. What I remember is that you were enslaved, and yet they've kind of created this false sense of what it used to be like. And so what you begin to see then is that it's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of Israel. Do you see what I mean? Like, it's one thing to take you out of slavery from Pharaoh, to distance you from Pharaoh. It's another thing to get Pharaoh out of your heart, to get Pharaoh out of a community. And that seems to be the thing that's happening here. And so Paul says these weird things like, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, you know, the celebration of new moons and festivals. And they're all forms of control. They're somehow forms of a needing to prove oneself and fitting into some kind of thing that from which they think they need to belong. But it's taking them into a new kind of slavery. And so here's what seems to be happening. I read an account of this man named Lucius, so basically it's a contemporary account with the Colossian people, and Lucius was a man that was enslaved to greed and to lusts of the flesh, and so he needed to be delivered from that. So he goes under these initiatory rites to enter into the cult of Isis, and in order to do that, you had to go through fasting, and then you had to, you know, give alms, and you had to make sacrifices, and you had to go through washings, and you had to buy some ritualistic clothes. And then Lucius had to stare at this image of Isis, and all these things was going to bring Lucius into this higher freedom, this new level of being, and this greater fullness. And so he goes through this, and he has these visions. You know, if you stare at a statue for endless hours, you're probably bound to have a vision eventually. And so he goes into this next level. And then what he finds out is, no, that's only level one. Now you need to get to Osiris, not just Isis, because Osiris is even a higher level. And there's a whole other set of rituals and washings and fastings and harsh treatments of the body. And if you do that, then you'll get to this, you'll level up even one more time. And then, of course, he levels up to level two. And then he finds out, but there's a level three. And level three, very few people are ever admitted into level three. So you're really fortunate to be brought into this. It's going to cost a little bit more money, though, and a little bit more sacrifices, but it'll be very mysterious. And then you'll be this highly elite, kind of super sophisticated person. And this was the environment that the Colossians were living in. And so in other words, there was something that was promising a higher participation, a higher fullness of, like, you've got Jesus, but do not taste, do not touch. In other words, it's kind of like this. It'd be like, you know, a whole community of these new Christian people. And then others are coming and saying, wait a second, you've not worshiped yet with the angels? And it's kind of like, my gosh, I don't know. Maybe not. And are you still eating that thing? You're like, well, I am. I'm not supposed to. Well, you know, the rest of us don't. You know, well, I guess I'll have to avoid that as well. And, you know, what do you mean you're hanging out with that kind of group of people over there? And I mean, those kind of people are really kind of off limits. And gosh, and people just feel like they're fracturing. They feel like they're diminishing, and everyone's becoming quite insecure. And like, well, you know, what was it like when you worshiped with angels, and what kind of vision did you see? And I know a person over here, and, you know, they've been fasting for at least 3 or 4 months, and you see how it's all becoming quite fragmented and disconnected from what Paul says is Christ in the head. Let me explain it this way. There's an apocryphal story that Elizabeth Elliot tells in a book called These Strange Ashes. And some of you may be familiar with this story. Basically, the story goes that Jesus is walking along with his disciples one day, and he turns to the disciples and he says, I want you to carry a stone for me. And so the disciples, you know, they look around and they grab some stones. And, you know, John gets a pretty decent sized stone. And you know, Matthew grabs a stone. And Peter's like, yeah, Jesus does this kind of thing all the time. I know it's probably going to be a long walk. And so he grabs this little pebble and he puts it in his pocket. And they start walking. And they're walking behind Jesus. And he says, all right, it's time that we take a break. I want you to all pull your stones out. And so, you know, Mark pulls out his, or John pulls out his big one, and, you know, Matthew's got a fairly decent one, and Peter's a little bit shy. He pulls out his little pebble, and Jesus kind of does a motion with the hand and gets an apocryphal story. Motion of the hand, and then boom, the stones, they turn into bread in the size of proportion of the rock. And so, you know, John's like, hey, yeah, pretty good one, and Peter's got this little crumb. And so Peter sort of throws the crumb down. It doesn't take very long for him to have his lunch, and then Jesus says, follow me. So they start to follow, and he stops again, and he says, I want you to carry a stone for me. Now, Peter is thinking, all right, now I know where this is going. And so, you know, John gets another kind of decent-sized one. But Peter's like, I'm getting a massive one. I'm going to get the biggest boulder I can find. And he gets John to help him with it. He throws it up on the shoulder and follow me, and now they're going along. And Peter's dying the whole day. He's just sweating. His knees are just killing, and he's just waiting. When's the moment going to come? And so Jesus says, okay, pull out your stones, and I'd like you to take your stones and cast them into this lake. And so, you know, John throws his stone. It's, you know, a little splash. Peter can't wait to throw his stone. It's like, this is going to be a big one. He's like, boom, and it's like, pow, and all this water comes out. And he's just looking into the water. What's going to come out? Like a Mercedes, you know? I don't know. Like endless loaves of bread, and nothing's happening. Nothing's going on. And Jesus just says, okay, follow me. Well, the rest of the disciples start following Jesus, but Peter's just staring into the water. He's like, no, hold on. This isn't how this goes, and nothing's taking place. And Jesus stops, and Peter's clearly frustrated, and he says, Peter, I asked you to carry a stone for me, but you are always carrying the stone for yourself. And see, that's kind of this thing that's taking place. Like, when you look at what these little practices are, you know, the new Sabbaths and festivals and do not touch and do not handle, they're actually coming mostly from Judaism. I don't know if you, like, noticed that as you read it. They're like purity laws. They're like laws that God gave. I mean, God said a lot about festivals and practices in Leviticus and things that you do and do not eat and things that can make you ritually impure. So now these laws, though, are becoming preventative. Now these laws are fracturing the community. Everybody is carrying a stone, so to speak, but they're not carrying the stone for God. And this is actually what Paul's trying to point out. He says, they have lost their connection with the head, from which the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, what that's saying is that the law has to be connected to the head. See, the law and all the things, the rituals, they're all aiming and aligning the community into union with the head, who is Christ. Christ is the head from whom the whole life of the body flows. But if you start having these little laws and rituals and they get disconnected from the head, then the laws are going to become an end in of themselves. They're going to become a means of competition, a means of insecurity, and they're not going to be giving life anymore, because all the rituals and laws and festivals were meant to point you to him. And wisdom is knowing not just what the laws are, but where the laws are going, like what the laws are for, what the laws ultimately intend. But if they fragment down into just individual laws, they become a thing that actually fractures the community. And this isn't actually all that complicated. I mean, this is how human communities are. We've talked recently a little bit about basketball, and you've got all these parts of basketball, right? You've got dribbling and shooting and calisthenics, and you've got, you know, strength training. You've got offense and defense. You've got these little parts that make up the game of basketball. But of course, the whole point is that all those parts have to be connected to the head, which is, what is the game all about? And if some people obsess on just dribbling, and all I do is dribble, and that's all I care about, but they don't realize that dribbling is being part of this game, then it's going to fragment. Or some people are all about, you know, all I do is I play offense, and I don't really care about, you know, playing defense. Like, you're not going to experience the fullness of the game unless all the practices and rituals and all the things you do connect to the purpose to play basketball, right, in this case. And it's amazing when everybody brings all their little abilities, the dribblers and the shooters and the strong ones and the fast ones and all, when they bring their ability and unite it into some head, you experience a fullness. Like, if you've ever been part of a team where everybody's offering their thing up to the higher thing, it's quite amazing. Think of it this way. Think of it like, so you're not much of a chef, and so you need a lot of recipes to make something like a cake. And somebody says, okay, well, here is a recipe. And here's what the ingredients are. And if you follow this recipe and do these ingredients, you'll get a cake. But say you forget about the cake. And let's say you forget about what the cake is for. And so you become, you know, you know, okay, I got to get all the eggs. You're kind of obsessing about the eggs and the, what is the, you know, the flour and a bit of sugar. And you put food coloring in a cake? Depends, I guess. I don't know much about making cakes. But, you know, and then follow the recipes. You know, you stir. And then someone's like, man, I can stir. All I do is I stir. That's the only thing I want to do. I don't want to do anything else but just stir. And, you know, the person's like an egg cracker. And, you know, they're kind of competing with the person's stir. I mean, you get the idea, right? But the point is, it all needs to add up to what? A cake. Like, we are making a cake after all. And what is a cake for? It's to celebrate someone's birthday. It's to celebrate the life of a person. And if you disconnect all the little parts from its higher purpose and order, then you're going to fragment the whole experience of the cake. The cake will never experience the full cakeness unless all the eggs and that adds up into the recipe and that makes a cake and that brings joy to someone in your family. Do you see it? And this is what's happening in the community. It's becoming competitive. It's becoming insecure. It's becoming comparative. It's becoming resentful. It's fragmenting because all these little laws and practices that could point them to Jesus aren't. They're forgetting the head. He says you've lost your connection to the source. You're forgetting what it's all adding up to, and therefore is falling apart. And boy, do we do that. You know, like, I just read my Bible. I read my Bible a whole lot, and I learn lots of information. And then you say, but are you becoming a person of love? You know, no, I just like to kind of tell people how they're wrong at the Bible study. It's like, well, you know, that's not particularly great. Or I've got all these spiritual practices and fasting and praying. And man, I'm the kind of person who prays that after I pray, everybody says, boy, I'm not going to pray because that was some kind of prayer. And like in other words, it misses what it's all for. And Paul's beginning to point these things out. And he's saying it's actually diminishing the whole community. You need to reconnect your life to the head. And that actually, by the way, happens in everything in life. In your organizations, in your church, in your family, every part needs to know how it fits to this higher thing. And when it does fit, it is quite fulfilling and full. But when it doesn't, it becomes quite competitive and insecure and disconnected. So how does Jesus actually ultimately free us from this? Well, through this really surprising way. It says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So he's saying that this fragmentation we experience in life is because this word that's used, sin. Now the word is paraptima, and the reason I say that is because there's actually lots of word for sin in the Bible. You might not be aware of that, but the Bible has all these nuanced ways of talking about sin. So there's certain sins that are called iniquities. Iniquity is when you take something away from its purpose and you twist it in a different direction. So you invert something. So you take a form of government who writes laws and you invert it and it goes against the people. That's called iniquity. And then you've got this word often gets translated sin, which means to miss the mark of something. You miss its aim and its purpose. And that's a form of sin. The word for sin here is a relational word. It's a word like to betray something. So, for example, if you go on vacation and a thief breaks in and he steals all your jewelry, that's thievery. That's not this word. But if you go on vacation and your next-door neighbor breaks in and steals all the jewelry, that's paraptima. Right? There was an obligation. There was some kind of connection that should have been there that was violated. Or when a nation enters into a treaty with another nation and they violate the treaty, that's this word sin here. Or when a family member stabs another family member in the back, that's this word here. It's where there is a duty to serve, a duty of loyalty, a duty of fidelity, and that duty gets broken. Now, here's the connection to what we've been talking about. See, these little things, the stones of life, they have a duty, these practices, they have a duty to honor God. They have a duty to lead others into the honor of God. They have a duty to mature you. But when you take those stones of life, when you take the practices and the laws and you use them for your own ego and use them to compete and use them to belittle and use them in pride or allow them to bury you in insecurity, you're taking things away from the obligation they have to serve Jesus. Do you see that? And that's a form of sin. When you take something like a small group, which is really there to grow and mature believers, and you use it to advance your own ego based on what you know about the Bible, you're not allowing the group to participate in the higher thing of growing in Jesus that it was meant to, and that's paraptima. That's a wronging of the group. And we don't give God the honor that God deserves as being our head and our provider. We don't give God the trust that he deserves as giving us this life. And that's all forms of this paraptima. So how does Jesus free us from that? Because he says it's a charge against us. It's a notice against us. There's a debt there. And what it says is that Jesus uses this word, cancels it. But the word is actually, so our sins having been canceled, the charge. But the word is to blot something out. I don't know what last time you blotted something out. So I was doing some study on this. And basically, it's a word like, if ink spills on a parchment, how are we going to get the ink off? So, well, you blot it out, right? So you've had the experience of, like, spilling wine on your new sofa, right? You got this big red stain on your sofa. What do you need to do? You need to blot out the wine. So how do you do that? Well, you get that super spray that they sell, you know, one of those infomercials, and you squirt it on the sofa, and then you dab it with one of your white cloths, right? And it looks like it just vanished. It's like, oh my gosh, it's nowhere on the case. It went away, but it didn't go away. What it did is it dissolved through the spray, and now where is it? It's on the cloth, right? You took it from the sofa to the cloth. Now the cloth is this kind of weird red pink looking thing, right? Was a white cloth. And so the cloth absorbed it. That's the word. So that's what Jesus did. Jesus absorbed the praptima. He absorbed the betrayal. He absorbed the infidelity. He takes it in. That's what this is saying. He takes it off, so he purifies, but by bringing it into himself. And that's why it says, having nailed the charge to the cross. That was his cross. And remember, there was a literal charge that said, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God. So he gets charged on the cross with our charge. So he takes it off of us and he puts it onto his cross. He identifies with it. He absorbs it into himself, and thereby he cancels it through his death so that we could have this new freedom of a new attachment to him as the head and live with this sense of liberty and fullness that our life is meant to have. He takes it out, takes it in, buries it, and brings it up and reconnects us to God. As we come to the table and think about this freedom from these things that would control us, of false attachments. There's a great story told by Langston Hughes. He's a civil rights activist, and it's in David Zoll's book, Seculosity. You should read the story. It's a short story. Basically, the story has two characters. One is this little boy, he's like 12, named Roger, and he's an inner city kid. And the other is this formidable woman who's described as being very large and having a very large purse. And her name is Luella Bates Washington Jones. She might be what some people call a battle axe, okay? And so Luella one night is walking along the street, and here comes Roger from behind, and he tries to grab her purse because we're going to find out why he did it. He tries to grab her purse, and he can't get it quite off Luella's arm. He trips and falls. And just before he can get away, she grabs him. She makes an attachment. And you expect that, oh, this is going to go bad for Roger, because you can tell this woman means business. And you think she's going to take him to the police station, but instead she brings him into her home. And she says, Roger, you're a mess. Let's get you all cleaned up. She washes his face. And, hey, when's the last time you had something good to eat? And so she makes him this hot meal. And over the course of conversing, she says, now, why did you try to take my purse? And what Roger admits is that it wasn't for some higher purpose or noble cause. It wasn't to, you know, feed his little sister or family. He said, I wanted some blue suede shoes. And she says, well, I know what that's like. I can totally understand. You know, we in our community, we feel like we don't have much of anything, but we just want a little bit of something, just something to show that we matter. And, you know, so she's really understanding with Roger. And then she says, hey, how about some dessert? And she just kind of keeps putting this food before him. And he notices that her purse is sitting right on the counter. And he's like gaping open. He's like, I could just reach into that and grab the money and just run. There's no way Mrs. Washington would be able to catch me. But he doesn't want to. He finds that he doesn't want to take it anymore. There's something that's transpiring in the course of this undeserved grace and welcome and this caring for him beyond what he was, deserving of, that's beginning to change him on the inside. And so he says, well, can I go get something from the grocery store for you? And she says, no, I really don't need anything, but here's $10. I want you to go and buy that pair of blue suede shoes. She absorbs the debt. Roger leaves, and she says, oh, it's getting late. You better head home. And so she leads him to the door, and he's walking out, and he can't think of what to say. He wants something to tell her, and he turns around, and all he can say is, thank you, ma'am. And she smiles and she shuts the door. And it's this amazing picture of someone who's transformed, not by a reinforcement of the laws, but by an encounter with the head. The head meaning a new fullness, a new source of life, a new source of grace. And that source of life comes into you and it works something deep in your heart so that the things you formerly wanted to do, these powers that I've got to have blue suede shoes to fit in, it's like that's not even that much of a thing anymore because there's something deeper going on the inside. There's a freedom on the inside. And you realize, wow, like she gave it to me anyway. At cost of herself, like there's this deep sense when you get beyond deserving. Somebody gives you beyond what you deserve. It begins to work this internal change. And that's the change that Paul is trying to help the church to rest itself within, to like remain in that. Don't let these rules get disconnected from their ability to lead you to Christ. In fact, if they're not leading you to Jesus, they're not functioning as they should. Don't let them fragment you as a community. Don't let them make you competitive as a person. That's not what they're for. They're to be offered up unto Him, to experience Him more fully, to bring others more into the fullness of God. And when we do that, we get changed. And when we do that, then we want to go find those Rogers out there that need to encounter this grace and love in their life. Let me pray as we come to the table. Father, I think of that hymn, Long May the Accuser Roar of Sins That I Have Done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Jesus, thank you for all that this table represents. Your body, your blood, you bearing the cost, you absorbing the transgression, you taking from us to give what is yours. Lord, help us to reconnect to the meaning of what this table is so that we could find where our life is, so that we could collectively as a community put you as the great head and resource and provider of all that we are. Lord, help us to find life in you and to avoid those things that would pull us away from you. Lord, those things that were ultimately made to serve you, that we try to make to serve our ego, help us to give them back up to you. Lord, I pray that as we come and we feast upon you, that we would be reconnected as individuals, that our lives would come back together and our community would be held together. Thank you for offering this meal, for hosting us at your table. We pray in your name. Amen.